Good morning. This morning's scripture reading is Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his sacred tent, I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, God, my Savior. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Teach me your way, Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not turn me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, spouting malicious accusations. I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord.
Well, good morning. Welcome again to Lower Manhattan Community Church. It's great to be with you. As Ryan said, we're in week three of our summer series we're calling Summer Psalms. And this morning we're looking at Psalm 27. A lot of the Psalms, including this one, are written by a guy named King David. And David, as you'll remember, started out his life as a shepherd, and God called him up, and he became King David. And I love all the Psalms, but I especially love this one. This one, Psalm 27, it's just filled with beautiful poetry, but it's also such an honest prayer. And over the course of these 14 verses, you see David kind of fluctuating between full confidence and full praise of God on one hand, and yet, on the other hand, you see him expressing very honest fears and anxieties and insecurities. He says things like, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Though war break out against me, even then I will remain confident. He says, it's my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. He says, God will keep me safe. My heart will not fear. And yet, in the same set of 14 verses, it's also clear that David actually is afraid. He says, hear my voice when I call. Be merciful and answer me. Don't reject me. Don't turn me over to my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me. And I don't know about you, but I can just relate to that fluctuating between full confidence in God in one breath, and in the next breath, wondering whether or not God really has my back. I don't know if you know the children's poet Shel Silverstein. We have a number of his books in our house, and I read the poems as a kid, and now my kids love some of the same poems. And one of our favorite Shel Silverstein poems is one called What If? And this is short, but I want to read this to you. This is so good. It says, last night, while I lay thinking here, some what ifs crawled inside my ear, and they pranced and partied all night long, and they sang their same old what if song. What if I'm dumb in school? What if they've closed the swimming pool? What if I get beat up? What if there's poison in my cup? What if I start to cry? What if I get sick and die? What if I flunk that test? What if green hair grows on my chest? What if nobody likes me? What if a bolt of lightning strikes me? What if I don't grow taller? What if my head starts getting smaller? What if the fish don't bite? What if the wind tears up my kite? What if they start a war? What if my parents get divorced? What if the bus is late? What if my teeth don't grow in straight? What if I tear my pants? What if I never learn to dance? Biggest fear of all. Everything seems well. Everything seems well. And then the nighttime what-ifs strike again. And I don't know about you, but that just resonates with me. I mean, I have these moments where I'm feeling good, I'm feeling confident, and then all of a sudden, the what-ifs crawl into my ear and just start dancing around. And we see that in David in this psalm. We see David, you know, he's got confidence in God, he's praising God, and then the what-ifs start crawling in. And the question is, what's the antidote to that? What do you do about these what-ifs? And David, in the middle of this psalm, he gives us the answer. In the middle of this psalm, he says, "One thing I ask, this only do I seek." Now, if you're a cynical New Yorker, sorry, that's probably unnecessary repetition. I should just say, if you're a New Yorker, your antenna ought to go up when you hear David say, "There's only one thing I need." You know, David is a busy guy. He's got a lot going on. There's a million things for him to be worried about. He's a king. He's a high-ranking public official. Everybody's watching him. He's a soldier. There is a lot going on in his world and in his life, and there's a million things for him to be worried about, and yet he says, "There's only one thing I need. One thing I need to keep my life in order, and the one thing is to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." Now, what you need to know is that nobody lived in the temple unless you were a priest. And David is not saying here that he wants to give up his public life in order to become a priest. That would be a gross misunderstanding of this psalm. Actually, one of the reasons I love David, one of the reasons I resonate with him as a Bible character, is because he's not a full-time pastor like me. He's not a full-time priest or prophet. He's got a job in the real world, and he's not saying he wants to give that job up. Rather, what he's saying is that he wants to live his life as it is, but he wants to live his life in the full and complete presence of God. And the question is, what exactly does that look like? What exactly is he saying? How do you do that? How do you live your prayer? How do you live your life in the full and complete presence of God? And the answer, I just gave it away. The answer is prayer. It's prayer. Prayer is how you live your life in the full and complete presence of God. Now look, I get it. As soon as the word prayer is mentioned in church, it's sort of like this low-grade guilt just comes across the whole room. It's sort of like when you go to the dentist and the dental hygienist says, "Now, have you been flossing every day?" We both know the answer to that. You don't need to ask. I do not want to be the dental hygienist of Lower Manhattan Community Church for a lot of reasons. So let's just take the guilt out of the room. And what I want to do this morning is have a real and hopefully practical conversation about prayer and how to make prayer a real part of our lives so that we, like David is seeking here, so that we can dwell in the presence of God through our lives. And what I want to do in order to do that is look at what I think are the three big obstacles to prayer. I think there are three big reasons why most of us don't pray, and I want to look at the three big obstacles and how we can overcome those. The three big obstacles, as I see it, are: one, we don't actually think prayer does anything; two, we don't have time to pray; and three, we don't know how to pray. So first, we don't think prayer does anything, we don't think it's real, we don't have time to pray, and we don't know how to pray. We'll take them in that order. First, we don't think prayer actually does anything. We think it's too soft. I mean, our lives are real. Our problems are real. We can see our problems. We can feel our problems. And prayer, it's just not like that. You can't see it. You can't feel it in the same way. And so, you know, we've got so much to do. Why would we spend time praying when there's just so much productive stuff we need to do to actually solve our problems? And the problem is, even for Christians, a lot of Christians basically view prayer as like a last resort. I mean, you hear people say stuff like, "Well, there's nothing else we can do now but pray about it." Wow, really? So it's that bad, huh? And it's like that's how a lot of us view prayer. We'll do everything we can. And when we're completely out of options, when we've completely run out of runway, then I guess maybe we'll ask God to help. And it begs the question, what's the purpose of prayer anyway? Is that the purpose of prayer? Are we supposed to do everything we can, and then when we're out of options, we ask God to intervene? Maybe. Or is maybe the purpose of prayer just a duty? Maybe it's just a religious obligation that we have as Christians. Is that the point? Or maybe it's for us. Maybe the purpose of prayer is like some therapeutic exercise, like Pilates. Maybe it's just something to make us feel good. Is that the point? Well, David, in this psalm, tells us what the purpose of prayer is, and I love this. David says in this psalm that the purpose of prayer is to see God's face. To see God's face. See, David, he starts off in verse 4. He says, there's one thing I seek, and it's to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and to gaze on his beauty. That's verse 4. And then four verses later in verse 8, he rephrases that same thing. The one thing he's seeking, he rephrases it more succinctly, and he says this. He says, your face, Lord, I will seek. Your face, Lord. Now, that's interesting to me. Why does he say your face? He doesn't just say, you, Lord, I will seek. He doesn't just say, God, I'm seeking you. He says, God, I'm seeking your face. I'm seeking your face, Lord. Why does he say that? Well, it's because face-to-face conversations are real. They're tangible. There's nothing soft about that. I mean, if you're going through something, if you're in the middle of a stressful situation, there's nothing like having somebody who you know loves you and you know supports you. There's nothing like having somebody look you in the eye and say, it's going to be okay. That's real. That's powerful. You and I were made, we were made to have face-to-face encounters. We were made to have face-to-face interactions with each other and with God. I mean, think about it. What's the first thing a child learns to read? The first thing a child learns to read is their parents' faces. I mean, if you smile at a baby, what happens? If you smile at a baby, they smile back. I've been trying this on the subway. What happens if you scowl at a baby? They start to cry. I haven't really been trying that on Subway. Our facial expressions tell the people around us that you're either a delight to be around or you're a source of disappointment. Facial expressions are the very first thing that we learn to read. And that means that when you look at God in the face, when you look at your Creator in the face, His expression toward you is always, always delight. It's always a smile. When God is looking at you, there is always a smile on his face. And you know what? The whole world doesn't express it this way, but the one thing the whole world longs for is to see on your face what you and I see on our Creator's face. And I have to say, I felt some conviction around that this week. I don't know if you've seen these statistics. I looked them up online, so I know they're true. How often do you think the average child smiles per day? On average, the average child smiles 400 times per day. 400 times a child smiles per day. How often do you think the average adult smiles per day? 20. 20. I'm trying to smile as I say that because it's like so depressing. It's just so depressing. And you know, one of the things I've realized about myself is that sometimes I have the hardest time smiling around the people I love the most. And I want my wife and I want my kids to know that they are a source of delight for me. But you know, the reality is that sometimes after a long, hard day, the world is just beating me down, and I just don't feel like smiling. And you know, the world, this is the problem, the world will tell you that if you don't feel like it, don't do it, because that's not authentic. Well, guys, what I think is that smiling, even when you don't feel like it, that's not fake. That's called emotional maturity. You're staying calm, staying happy, staying joyful, even when the situation around you isn't calm and joyful, that's called leadership. That's not inauthentic. And that's why what we all desire deep down is to look at our Creator in the face and see Him smiling at us, to see His approval, to see His delight. That's the deepest ache that all of us have deep down. And that's why prayer, when you learn to do it, that's why prayer is so real. The Bible says that Moses talked to God face to face like a friend. And Jesus had this. He had this real intimate relationship with his Father, and his disciples saw it. And that's why of all the cool stuff that Jesus did, the only thing his disciples asked him how to do was how to pray. Jesus did a whole bunch of cool miracles. He led the world's greatest movement. He was an amazing public speaker, a great storyteller, and yet his disciples never asked him how to do miracles. They never asked him for leadership advice or for communication tips. The only thing they ever asked him how to do was how to pray, because they saw that of everything Jesus was and of everything he had, the most real part about him was the relationship that he had with his Father. They saw that all of his power, all of his authority came from his relationship with his Father. And that's why the only thing they really asked him how to do was how to pray. Prayer, when you learn to do it, is very real. It's very real. That's the first thing. Second reason we don't pray is that we don't have time. You know, daily prayer, daily time with God, is just one more thing that we have to try to squeeze in to our already busy schedule. And most of us, you know, it's just hard. We just don't have time to do it. But the reality is, of course, that, you know, you have 24 hours in a day. And in a lot of those 24 hours, you have a lot of discretion over how you use that time. And so it's really a matter of prioritizing. It's not that you don't have time for it. It's that you're not prioritizing prayer. And this sort of gets back to the first point. How much you prioritize prayer in your life depends on whether or not you think it's doing anything productive. And if what the Bible says about prayer is true, if what the Bible says about prayer is true, then in reality, prayer is by far the most productive thing you can possibly do with your time. James says prayer is powerful and effective. In John 14, Jesus says, "You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it." Amazingly, what the Bible is saying is that we have it within our power to put God to work. We have it within our power to put God to work on situations in our lives, in other people's lives, in the world. I mean, how could you possibly be too busy for that? What it means is that even, in fact, in our busiest times, in the times when we're doing our most consequential work, that's when we need to spend the most time in prayer. I want to show you something from Mark 1, and this has been something that's been really important to me over the last few months. The last 4 or 5 months have been, for me, among the busiest times I've had in my life, and at least in my little world, I'm working on stuff that's pretty important, pretty consequential. And I've discovered this passage in Mark 1 that has really been meaningful and convicting to me, and I want to show it to you. I think we can put it on the screen. It says, this is Mark 1, 32 to 35. It says, "That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases." So I want to pause there a second. What that's saying is that Jesus is up. He's up late. It's after sunset. So he's up late, and he's still working. And by background, Jesus has already had a pretty full day leading up to this. Earlier this day, he had been teaching in Capernaum. He healed a guy who was possessed by a demon. Then he went to Peter and Andrew's house, and he healed Peter's mother-in-law who had a fever. And now here he is. The sun has gone down, so it's nighttime, and he's up late, and he's still working. And it says the whole town is gathered at his door, and he's healing many people. Okay, so a lot of us, I think, can relate to that. We've had a full day, a busy day, and we're up late, and we're still going at it. Now Jesus he's fully God, but he's also fully human. And so my guess is that by the time he finally went to bed, he's pretty beat, he's pretty exhausted. And yet notice the next verse. The next verse says, "Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went to a solitary place where he prayed." Now the Bible wants us to know, not only was Jesus up late working, but the next morning, while it was still dark, he got up to pray. And I used to read that. For a long time, I used to read that passage and think, wow, what discipline. What discipline Jesus had. But that's completely missing the point. What I've realized lately is that it's not in spite of his busyness that Jesus got up early to pray. He didn't get up early to pray in spite of everything he had going on. He got up early to pray because of everything he had going on. See, this is Mark 1. This is right out of the gate. This is the very beginning of his ministry. And Jesus is realizing just how much work there is to do. He's realizing how high the stakes are. He's realizing how consequential this work is. And right out of the gate, he says, boy, if I'm going to face another hectic day, I'm going to have to get up early and spend real time with my Father. It's because of how busy he was that he's praying like this, not in spite of it. Now, let me try to get real practical with you. Let me try to give you two pieces of advice that will hopefully help you integrate prayer into your daily schedule. The first one is this, and hang with me on this. The first thing you need to do to really integrate prayer into your daily life is you need to be praying all the time, all the time. When you read the New Testament, and especially when you read Paul's letters, it's clear that Paul is praying all the time. He starts every single one of his letters with a prayer, and he says things like, "I'm always praying for you. I'm praying continually. I pray without ceasing." And it's clear that he's praying all the time, and it's also clear that we're supposed to be praying all the time. And I know what you're thinking. I mean, you're thinking, you just lost me. I mean, we were talking about how hard it is to fit prayer into our daily schedule, and now you're telling me I need to pray all the time. I mean, you just took 200 steps way too far. I just can't get there. But here's the thing. Praying all the time is not only the first step you need to take, it's by far, the easiest step to take. Here's why. Because you and I are already talking to ourselves all day. You and I have an ongoing conversation with ourselves in our head all day. At least I hope you do. Otherwise, I need serious help. And that was it. They took Matt to the mental institution right after the service. No, we're all doing it. We're all talking to ourselves all the time in our head. And it doesn't take that much effort, and it doesn't take any additional time to pivot that conversation that you're already having with yourself into a conversation with God. It means you just have one long, ongoing conversation with God all throughout your day. It doesn't have to be deep stuff. It doesn't have to be long thoughts. It can just be whatever's on your mind. Say it to God instead of saying it to yourself. It can be, God, thank you that the rain stopped. This is turning into a nicer day than I thought. Thank you that the rain stopped. And then don't say, in Jesus' name I pray, amen. Say, I'll talk to you again soon. Just instead of talking to yourself all day, talk to God all day. And that's what I found to be the first step in having a good prayer life, is just pivot from talking to myself to talking to God. That's the first step. But the second thing you need to do is then you need to carve out real time to go deep with God. You need to set aside a time and a place when you're going deep with God in prayer. You know, my wife and I, most days, we have some level of ongoing conversation throughout the day. We're texting each other, we're forwarding emails. There's some level of kind of continuous conversation that my wife and I are having. But if that's all our relationship was, our relationship would stay pretty superficial. And so we schedule dates, and once in a while, if it's not happening naturally, we'll say, you know, tonight after the kids are in bed, there's just two or three things that we need to talk about. So let's carve out time tonight to talk. And you have to do, it's the same with God. You have to set aside time, find a time and a place where you can go deep with God. Now, I will tell you, I've experimented a lot with this over the course of my life, different times and places that work. I will tell you that for me, nothing is as good as time with God in the morning. Now, for some of you, that just may not work, but I would encourage you to try it. I mean, by the way, that's what we see Jesus doing in Mark 1. He gets up early, and he starts his day that way. It's not easy for me. I'm not naturally a morning person. I'm not saying it's fun, but I am saying that my days are generally better. It's not that I always have a good day when I start with prayer, but if I don't start with prayer, I'm almost always guaranteed to have a bad day. So you find what works for you, but I would encourage you to try first thing in the morning spending time with God in prayer. Once you set aside time for prayer, you still need to know what to do and how to use that time. And that's the third big obstacle, is that we don't really know what we're supposed to do. We don't really know how to pray. And I want to spend a little bit of time on that this morning. You know, one of the things we see in Jesus' life, in Luke 6, before Jesus makes his biggest decision, probably the biggest decision of his life and his career, which is his decision to pick his 12 disciples, before he makes that decision, Jesus stays up all night praying. He stays up all night praying. And if you've bought into the first two points of our sermon this morning, that prayer is real and productive, and two, that therefore you should make it a priority, if you've bought into that, then it's easy enough to intellectually understand why Jesus would have wanted to sacrifice sleep in order to pray before this big decision. But it's still pretty hard to wrap your mind around what exactly he was doing all night. I mean, what was he doing? Was he just saying over and over again to God, God, who should I pick? Who should I pick? Who should I pick? I don't think so. Instead, I think what Jesus was doing was a whole combination of things. He was spending time face to face with his Father. And that meant he was probably asking questions and listening. He was probably also praising God and thanking him. He was probably reading scripture. He was probably thinking and meditating and singing and sitting in silence, a whole host of things. And to some of us, we hear that and we think, that sounds amazing. But to a lot of us, we hear that and we think that sounds completely foreign and kind of weird. So what I want to do for the rest of our time to wrap up this morning is I want to give you hopefully four relatively practical things for how you should spend your time with God once you set aside this time. The first thing is, I think we can put these on the screen as I go through them. The first thing is, when you set aside time with God, you should approach God like a friend. You should approach God like you approach a friend. That means you just talk. You just talk. God loves it when we talk to him. He loves it. Isaiah 30:18 says, "The Lord waits for you to come to him so that he can show you his love and his compassion." See, God's just there. He's just waiting for us to initiate conversation with him. And he loves it when we do. He's not bothered by it. He's not interrupted by it. He's not bored by it. Whatever's on your mind, you should tell that to God. Whatever you're interested in, God's interested in it. See, when you love someone, you inherently become interested in what they're interested in. Before I was married, I had no interest in hot yoga. Actually, that's a bad example. I'm still not interested in that. Actually, neither is my wife, Sarah, but you get the point. Once you love someone, you become interested in what they're interested in. And that means you should talk to God about whatever's on your mind. It can be big stuff. It could be the state of the world or politics or your life or your career or your marriage or your kids, but it doesn't have to be. If the thing you're thinking about most today is the World Cup, you should talk to God about the World Cup. Why? Because if you're interested in the World Cup, God is interested in the World Cup because God loves you. He loves you. So talk to God about whatever is on your mind. Whatever you're feeling, talk to God about it. Maybe you're feeling distant from God. You should talk to God about it. Tell him you're feeling distant from him. Maybe you don't feel like praying. Have you ever tried this? You ever tried saying, "God, I just don't feel like talking to you today. I'm sorry, I don't know why. I just don't feel like talking to you today." Do you know what you're doing when you say that to God? You're praying. You're praying, and the amazing thing that happens is that what was once a barrier between you and God all of a sudden becomes a bridge. See, I've become convinced that the reason most of us don't feel like praying is because we're not praying what we're feeling. We think we're supposed to pray things that God wants to hear, and in reality, the only thing God wants to hear is whatever is on your mind. And when you start to pray that way, prayer shifts from becoming a chore to becoming a compulsive joy. That's the first thing. Talk to God like a friend. Second thing is, approach God with sincerity. This means just be honest. Jesus has a lot to say about sincere prayer. In Matthew 6, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. He says this, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words." There's a lot in those few sentences, but let me just highlight a few things for you. First of all, he says, don't use prayer to show off to others. I mean, we've all been around people like that. God does not like those prayers. He does not hear those prayers. Those prayers have no reward, period. He also says, and I love this, he says, don't babble. In fact, he says, don't babble like the pagans. I love this because he's talking about people who are praying. He's talking about people who are religious people, and yet he calls them pagans. He says they think they will be heard because of their many words. I mean, have you ever been with somebody who's praying and they're basically asking God one question? They're basically asking God one thing, and yet somehow they stretch it out into like a 15-minute monologue. They find like 15 minutes worth of ways to rephrase the same question. That's babbling. Babbling. God doesn't like that. You wouldn't talk to a friend that way. If you have a question for a friend, you would just say, "Hey, I have a question for you." And then you'd ask it. You wouldn't find 15 minutes worth of ways to rephrase the same question. That's babbling. More words don't make for better prayers. God wants honest, sincere prayers. He also doesn't want flowery, weird religious language. You shouldn't talk to God any differently than you talk to everybody else. I mean, have you ever been around people and they talk to you one way and then you hear them praying and all of a sudden they shift into some whole different vernacular? It's weird. I mean, you wouldn't have one friend, you like have a group of friends and you single out one friend and you talk to Mike differently than you talk to all your other friends. Like, "Oh, thee, thou, my Mike." It's so good. And like, Mike would say, like, what, are you trying to do a Shakespeare impression? I don't understand what you're doing. And God wants you to talk to him the same way you talk to everybody else. Be honest, be sincere. That's the second thing. Third thing is, when you have time with God, you should use prayer as your base. You should use scripture as your base for prayer. Use scripture as your base for prayer. I used to think that my time with God was like 30 minutes of reading scripture and then 30 minutes of prayer. And what I've evolved to over time is time where I'm continuously going in and out of scripture and prayer and writing and listening. And it's so much richer than this kind of 30-30 structured time. And when you're sitting down to pray and you don't know where to start, just start with scripture. And the Psalms are a particularly good place to start. That's why we're focusing on the Psalms during this 60-day prayer and reading challenge, because the Psalms are such a good place to start when you don't know where to start praying. Just open up. It's the easiest book of the Bible to find. It's right in the middle. It's the longest book of the Bible. Put your finger in the middle of your Bible and open it there. That's the Psalms. Pick a psalm, pick any psalm, and just start reading it. And what will happen is that as you start reading it, your own thoughts will come into your mind, and you can start to pray those things. Start to sprinkle in your own prayers into what you're reading. And by the way, Jesus prayed this way. Jesus loved to pray the Psalms. In fact, Jesus, as he was hanging on the cross, he prayed the Psalms. Jesus, as he was hanging on the cross, he said, my God, why have you abandoned me? And that's a direct quote from Psalm 22. And then he said, Father, I entrust my spirit into your hands. That's a direct quote from Psalm 31. So here's Jesus. Jesus is the most original thinker who's ever lived. And here's Jesus in the hour of his deepest need. And Jesus sees no need to be original, no need to be extemporaneous. He prays from the Psalms. And so if it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for us. Use the Psalms as a great place to start your prayers. I didn't make this up, but it's helpful for me. I find the three R's helpful. I don't know if you've heard this. The three R's are rejoice, repent, request. And what I like to do is I read a psalm. Really, I read any passage of scripture and then think about the three R's. Rejoice. Read something and then ask yourself, what is in this passage of scripture that causes me to rejoice? And then do it. Thank God for that. Secondly, repent. Read something in scripture and then ask yourself, what does this bring to light in my life that I should repent of? And then do it. Repent of that. And then finally, requests. Read something in scripture and then ask yourself, what do I see in here that I should be asking both for myself and on behalf of others? And then do that. Present those requests to God. And that leads us to our fourth point, and we'll conclude with this. When you present your request to God, you should do so with audacity and with persistence. God likes it when we ask for things. He loves it when we ask for things because that gives him a chance to show us what he can do. In fact, if you're a Christian, you're actually commanded to ask God for things. Jesus says, ask, seek, knock. It's a commandment to ask God for things. And then what's so great is on the other side of that commandment, God has a promise. God says, I will answer your prayers. It says in Jeremiah 33, it says, call to me and I will answer you. I will show you marvelous and wonderful things that you could never figure out on your own. I love that. That's the Message translation. There's a commandment, ask God for stuff, and then there's a promise on the other side of that commandment. God will answer every one of your prayers. He will. And you say, well, that's not true. Last year I prayed for a promotion and I didn't get it. He didn't answer my prayer. Well, he did answer your prayer. He just said no. See, there are three things God can say to answer your prayers. He can either say yes, he can say no, or he can say not yet. And what I've learned is that our ability to distinguish between no and not yet is a function of our maturity. Kids have a very hard time distinguishing between no and not yet. If a kid asks you for a cookie and you say no, but you can have a cookie after dinner, you're saying not yet, but the kid hears that as no. And I've had a lot of things in my life that I was asking God for, and I thought God was telling me no, but he was actually saying not yet. The point is, you should ask God for stuff. God will answer every one of your prayers. And when you make a request for God, here's the most important thing. You should make those requests with audacity and with persistence. There's this moment, it's in Luke 11. Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray. And he says to his disciples, you should approach God with shameless audacity. That's the Bible. That's what scripture says. And you say, that doesn't sound right to me, going into the presence of the almighty holy God with shameless audacity. And yet, all throughout the Bible, The Bible is filled with examples of God honoring this kind of shameless, audacious, persistent prayer. In Genesis, Jacob clings to God, and he says, God, I'm not going to let go of you until you bless me. And God does bless him, and Jacob walks away with a new name, Israel. In Exodus, God says to Moses that he's going to destroy the Israelites. He's fed up, I'm going to destroy the Israelites. And Moses goes to God, and he pleads with God not to do it. And in one of the most extraordinary verses in all of Scripture, in Exodus 32, it says, the Lord relented and did not bring on the Israelites the disaster he had promised. The Lord promised something. It says he promised to bring on the Israelites disaster. And in response to Moses' prayer, God changed his mind. In Matthew 15, a Canaanite woman comes to Jesus, and she asks Jesus to heal her daughter. Jesus says no 3 times. He says no. Actually, the first time he just ignores her. She keeps asking. She's shameless. She's persistent. Finally, Jesus says, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. Guys, we can't understand this. We can't understand this. We can get our heads twisted up into a pretzel trying to understand the theology of this. But the point is, the Bible says that sometimes God, the God of the universe, will alter his course, will change his mind in response to our prayers. And you can spend your life trying to figure out the theology of that, but if you do, you're missing the point. How much do you think you've missed out on in your life? Because you were too lazy or too intellectual or too theologically stubborn to press your case with God. It says in James 4:2, you do not have because you do not ask God for it. Guys, do you think God looks at us? Do you think God looks at us and says that we're asking for too much or too little? I think most of the time God must look at us and say, really? Is that all you're asking me to do? Do you know who I am? Do you know that you're talking to the God of the universe, and that's all you're asking me to do? Will he always say yes when you ask him for something? No. But he might. God likes it when we ask for big things because it shows him that we believe he can do big things. And there's nothing God likes better than proving us right. So you might as well make the ask. He might not say yes, but he might say yes. And at the very least, you will find yourself in communion, in face-to-face communion with your Creator, where you will see him smiling at you. You will see the delight on his face. And I'm telling you, as someone who's experienced it, that there's nothing sweeter, there's nothing richer, there's nothing better in this life than that. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for the privilege of being able to communicate with you face to face. Who are we that you should even be mindful of us? And yet not only are you mindful of us, but you long to be with us. You wait for us to come so that you can show us your love and your compassion. God, I ask that you take this church and I ask that you would teach us to pray. I ask that you would teach us to love to pray. I ask that you would show us the joy of face-to-face communion with you. God, be gracious with us as we learn this. Smile on us. Show us the delight that you have in us. Talk to you again soon. Amen.